Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. I'll be focusing on verses 3 through 21, but I will read the chapter in its entirety. But before we hear God's word to us this evening, let us call upon Him once again in prayer and ask for His Spirit to illuminate the light of His word unto us. So let us pray. Our Father, as we come before You, we do ask that You would incline our hearts to Your testimonies and not to selfish gain. That You would open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things in Your Word. That You would unite our hearts to fear Your name. And that You would satisfy us this evening with Your steadfast love. We ask this in the holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, although it has lost much of its luster in the 21st century, heavyweight boxing produced some of the most memorable sports moments of the 20th century. And arguably, the greatest and most memorable moments or fights came on October 1st, 1975, between Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier. This fight is commonly referred now to as the Thrilla in Manila. And while Ali eventually won the fight, both boxers demonstrated not only tremendous skill and power, but tremendous endurance and fortitude. For neither fighter would fall or back down, no matter how many thunderous blows they received. After the fight, Frazier even marveled at Ali's ability to stay standing during the fight. He said, "In Manila, I hit him with punches, and those punches, they'd have knocked down a building. But they didn't knock down Ali." You see, in one sense, the goal in boxing is as much or even more so to stay standing as it is to knock the other down. The greatest boxers, therefore, are not just those who can hit the hardest, but are those who can stand firm no matter how hard they are hit. The same is true for Christians who live in the midst of a cosmic clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And therefore, a common command for Christians throughout Scripture is simply to stand firm. So Paul writes in Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Likewise, Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So you hear those commands. Stand firm. Resist the devil. Firm in your faith. Christians, as spiritual exiles living in a foreign land, must learn to stand firm in their faith, even as the devil and the world tries to knock them down. The book of Daniel helps us learn this because Daniel and his three friends were taken from their home in Jerusalem and they were brought to Babylon. So they had to learn how to stand firm as God's people in a foreign land that did not worship and submit to the one true God. And so in this foreign land, they were tested and tried. They received blow after blow in an attempt to make them fall and forget their God. So this evening, looking at Daniel chapter 1, I'm going to consider first the devil's strategy to make you fall, and then consider Daniel's strategy to stand firm, ending with the word of hope that we find in verse 21, a verse which foreshadows who's still standing when the final bell rings. In the first two verses, we read about the initial fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in 605 B.C., and at this time, King Jehoiakim and the vessels of God's house are taken away to Babylon. But in verses 3 through 6, you see that there were also people brought from Jerusalem to Babylon, including members of the royal family and nobility. These were the best and the brightest, the bold and the beautiful. And the intent was to train and educate these youths to eventually serve as officials and advisors in Nebuchadnezzar's court. However, toward this end, Nebuchadnezzar needed to make these Israelite youths thoroughly Babylonian. His goal then was to brainwash and reprogram them, to break their Judaism and reshape them in the image of Babylon. He attempts to do this, as Sinclair Ferguson helpfully observes, in four ways. And I believe this four-part process is still a common strategy of the devil today. But before I walk you through this four-part strategy, I want to emphasize that Daniel and his three friends were youths. They were very young. based on when Jerusalem first fell, how long Daniel serves in Babylon, and the common life expectancy in those days, it is likely that Daniel and his three friends at the very beginning of this book are somewhere in the age range of 13 to 17 years old. They are teenagers. They are teenage boys, which you have, if you've met a teenage boy, that's not often an encouraging thought. But I want this to be a reminder to us that the devil does not obey the rules of war. He targets our children and our youth. So kids, those of you who are younger here this evening, what I'm going to explain is important for all of us to hear, but I want you to especially pay close attention. Because spiritual warfare does not follow age requirements. You don't get to sit back and think, well, I don't have to think about my Christianity and my faith. I don't have to think about the devil and sin until I get older. You need to think about it now because the devil is coming after you now. And what is his strategy? Well, number one, it is isolation. Nebuchadnezzar removed these youths from Jerusalem, from their homes, from their parents and family, from the place of true worship and the temple, and he brings them to Babylon. He removes them from any influence that would promote holiness and godliness into Babylon to be trained and educated by Babylonian officials. So Ferguson says, separated from the furnace of godliness, the king anticipated that the last dying embers of true faithfulness to the Lord would die out. And in the same way, the devil and the world aim to isolate Christians from any godly influences beginning at a very young age. Isn't this one of the strategies we see in our very own nation, in schools, in healthcare, and in other arenas? We see those pushing LGBTQ plus policies and other secular agendas aiming to dissolve the nuclear family, to weaken and undermine parental authority, to give teenagers autonomy to make their own healthcare decisions, and to introduce new identities and ideologies into kindergarten curriculums. So here then is an exhortation to Christian parents and churches. You must be the primary influences in the lives of our covenant children. Your job isn't to cut your children off entirely from the rest of the world, but it is to surround your children with what will produce and promote holiness and godliness. Now, this isn't to say that there's only one way to do this. For example, I'm not saying there's only one biblical way to school our children. But what I am saying is that as you make decisions for your children, including schooling or whatever it may be, you must do so with the aim that you and other believers, by God's grace, have the place of primacy in molding their young hearts and minds. You must not let yourselves or your children be isolated. Don't let the young and weak be separated from the herd by the wolves and lions. So parents, are you aware of what your kids are watching or reading or learning or listening to? I'm not trying to encourage parents and churches to be overbearing. I'm simply saying that when it comes to our covenant children, our approach cannot be hands-off. That is unacceptable and it is unbiblical. So step one is isolation. Step two is indoctrination. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just isolate these youth and let them be. He then proceeds, we see in verse 4, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, they were to be educated for 3 years. In other words, his goal was to have the youth re-educated, not only teaching them what to think, but teaching them how to think. He wanted to undo the worldview they had learned through Judaism and the Old Testament scriptures and now teach them to think like a Babylonian. imbibing Babylonian languages, mythology, historiography, astronomy, mathematics, and medicine. He wanted them to start thinking like Babylonians instead of like Israelites. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar knew that how you think shapes how you live. So if they were to start thinking like Babylonians, well, then they would start living like Babylonians. And they would treasure the same things that Nebuchadnezzar treasured. In the same way, the devil knows that if you start to think like the world, you will begin to live like the world. But biblical reason is not the same as worldly reason. Biblical morality is not the same as worldly morality. So Paul commands the Romans in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now again, listen carefully. I am not saying it is wrong to ever read non-Christians or to study science, medicine, history, mathematics, literature, philosophy, and the like. I was a philosophy major at Michigan State University. If you go into my office, you will find many, many commentaries on the Bible and systematic theologies. You will also find the works of Aristotle and Plato, the writings of Hume and Leibniz and Spinoza. You'll find books on the Enlightenment and the philosophy of science. Christians should study science, mathematics, history, medicine, the arts, etc. We need God-fearing, God-faithful people in every sphere of society that we can have. I'm simply saying that this must always be done from a biblical perspective with biblical presuppositions. The Bible, not the culture, should dictate how you think about God, about yourself, and about the world around you. For notice, God gives Daniel and his friends learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, verse 17. He blesses their studies. Moses was likewise given a thoroughly Egyptian education, and the Lord clearly used him mightily. But again, the concern is what is shaping the way you think. The world should not shape the way you think about the Bible. The Bible should shape the way you think about the world. What dictates your life? This is again why at Good Shepherd, and I'm sure the same is true here at Emmanuel, I emphasize the means of grace. Corporate worship, family worship, catechizing our kids. I was once asked when I started planting Good Shepherd about 5 years ago, and as I would meet people to say, well, what's your philosophy of ministry for kids? What kinds of programs are you going to have? And hear me, I am not against Sunday school, youth groups, programs, or anything like that. But my main philosophy is simply this. Worship in the family, worship together on Sundays. Family worship, family in worship. Adults, please, begging you, don't send our kids out when the word is starting to be preached. Our kids need to see their parents worshiping the Lord. They need to see other godly people worshiping the Lord. They need to know that this faith is for them and not just adults. They need to see that they are welcomed and they are to be here and that they're not just viewed as a distraction. I often say, I think the two greatest sounds in a Christian worship service are the sounds of pages turning in the Bible, because that means that's where we're looking, and it's the sound of kids. Whether they're crying or fussing or squirming, that's a glorious sound. That's the sound of a healthy church. Kid, you're where you're supposed to be. You're not a distraction. You're not inhibiting worship. You are here to worship true, because our God is your God. So let us worship in our homes and let us worship together on Sunday mornings and evenings. Because we must recognize that the world is always catechizing our kids, even if we're not. When you sit down and watch a movie or listen to music, everything that you take in is trying to teach you something about who you are and who God is and what the world is like. So if you are to be in the world but not of the world, then you need to make sure that God's Word is teaching you and your children not only what to think, but how to think. Not just what conclusions to have, but how to biblically get to those conclusions. Because the devil wants to make you thoroughly worldly. And when that happens, sin will begin to look very normal to you and righteousness will begin to look very strange. It's no wonder that Christians are increasingly looking strange and abhorrent to the rest of the world. That actually means we're on the right track. So isolation, indoctrination, number three, temptation. In verse 5, we also learn that the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. So these youths get the same food and drink that the king had. They're getting the best of the best. Now, I put this in the category of temptation because I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar was merely trying to make these youths as healthy as possible. He was trying to seduce them to a life of Babylonian pleasure and opulence. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's strategy was to tempt Daniel and his friends to start thinking that comfort and pleasure, they came from his hand, not God's hand. Again, Sinclair Ferguson is helpful when he says, "The good life that Daniel was offered was intended by the king to wean him away from the hard life to which God had called him. It would encourage him to focus on himself and on a life of enjoyment. It would lead him to think of himself no longer as a servile Israelite, but as a distinguished courtier." And isn't this still how the devil works today? Yes, he may violently persecute God's people at certain times and certain places, causing them to suffer greatly. But he also often works far more subtly and craftily, like he did in the garden with Adam and Eve, promising them divine status if they would just eat the fruit. Or like he did with Jesus in the wilderness, promising to give Jesus all the kingdoms and glory of the earth if Jesus would just bow down to and worship him. The devil is often at work trying to seduce and deceive God's people into forgetting that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And thinking that the devil and his kingdom are the true source of blessing. The goal, therefore, as one scholar summarizes, is always to obliterate our memory of the Lord, to re-educate our minds to his way of thinking, and to instill in us a sense that all of the good things in life come from the world around us and from the satisfaction of the desires of our own flesh. Isolation, indoctrination, temptation, and this is all working towards number four, re-identification. This really is the end of the first three strategies, and you see it in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, four of these Jewish youths are finally named: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. There's two forms of God's name that appear at the end of those four names. El is the general Hebrew word for God. So Daniel means God is my judge. Mishael means who is like God. Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh, the covenant name of God in Israel. Often translated the Lord in all capital letters. So Hananiah means Yahweh, or the Lord is gracious. Azariah means the Lord, Yahweh is my helper. So their names were intended to root their identities in God and remind them they belonged to God. So it is no coincidence that they are each given new Babylonian names that had the names of Babylonian gods attached to the end. The devil desires to destroy God's image in you and remake you in his own. He wants to obliterate your sense of identity in Christ and root your identity in himself and in your own feelings and desires. They want to make you forget your God, who he is and who he is toward you. The devil and the world want to make you forget to whom you belong and depend upon. Again, is it any wonder in our Western culture that it is so fixated on identity and rooting it in something other than the Lord? Now, it's important to understand the devil's strategies to make you fall so that you can guard against them. But that's not sufficient. So I want to turn now to consider Daniel's strategy to stand firm, that we might glean wisdom and strength to do the same. And the first part of the strategy is simply this: be resolved to stand. The contrast between verses 7 and 8 is striking, especially when you read it in Hebrew. For in verse 7, the Hebrew verb meaning to set is used twice. So literally you would read, "And the chief of the eunuchs set them names. He set for Daniel Belteshazzar." But that exact same verb is used in verse 8, which reads, "But Daniel resolved," or "Daniel set himself, that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." In other words, Daniel consciously decided that even though he was taken from his home, even though he was being given a new education and a new name, he was not going to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. This was the line in the sand that he was going to draw, and he was not going to cross it. Of course, that leads us to ask, why? Why wouldn't he eat the king's food and drink the king's wine? Well, various answers have been given. Because of the word defile, some argue he wouldn't do it because it violated the food laws in the Mosaic law, and so it would have made Daniel unclean. I'm not quite convinced that that's why he made this decision. One reason is because there was no food law against some kind of unclean wine. So even if it explains the food, it doesn't explain the wine. Another reason is because in chapter 10, verse 3, at a much later time in Daniel's life, we read that Daniel was mourning. He was grieving for 3 weeks. And he specifies that during these 3 weeks, he didn't eat any meat and he didn't drink any wine, which suggests that at other times he was eating meat and drinking wine. So Daniel's refusal to eat and drink certain things in chapter 1, in light of the fact that he was okay eating and drinking those things later in chapter 10, suggests that there was something about that specific circumstance, not the substance of what he was eating or drinking, which explains why he objected. So this has led others to suggest that the problem was, well, the king's food and wine would have been offered to idols, so Daniel wouldn't participate in that. However, the vegetables, which is just a word that includes all fruits and grains, things that grow out of the ground, those would have been offered to idols too. So why does Daniel refuse? Well, while we don't know for certain, because the text doesn't tell us, I believe Daniel's decision and resolve was set recognizing what the Babylonians were trying to do to him and his friends. In other words, this was Daniel's small attempt to stand against assimilation and maintain his identity in the Lord. As another commentator explains, it is not so much something in the food that defiles as much as it is the total program of assimilation. At this point, the Babylonian government is exercising control over every aspect of their lives. They have little means to resist the forces of assimilation that are controlling them. They seize on one of the few areas where they can still exercise choice as an opportunity to preserve their distinct identity. So the king's food and wine was an attempt to foster dependence upon the king's provision and assert himself as the source of their blessing. Daniel, therefore, was looking for a way to resist losing his identity and forgetting his God. So as the Babylonians are challenging him at every step, "Who are you? Who is your God? Whom do you serve?" This is one way he stood up to the challenge. You see another way in how he writes this narrative. For in verse 7, he notes what he and his friends were called by the Babylonians, but then he immediately starts referring to himself again by his Hebrew name, Daniel, in verse 8. And he uses the Hebrew names throughout the narrative in chapter 1, verse 11, verse 19, and in chapter 2, verse 17. The only time he uses the Babylonian names is when he's giving dialogue, because that's what they called him. And so it would be confusing to keep going back and forth. So he wants to be accurate. But in writing the narrative this way, Daniel is communicating, yes, these are the names that they called us, and we answered to those names, but those names did not become who we were. Our identity and our allegiance to the Lord did not change with our names. I was still Daniel. God was still my judge, and I still served Him. Now, in many ways, this may look like just a small stand to take. He didn't say, I'm going to die rather than be educated by Babylonians and serve in the king's court. No, he is educated, and he, as you read the rest of the story, served not only Babylonian kings, but Persian kings for decade after decade after decade. So this wasn't refusing everything. He just said, in this small little way, I'm going to see if I can get around this. So you may think, well, it's just small, it's insignificant. But I actually think that's part of the point. And we learn a couple of things. First, we learn that if we don't take small stands of faithfulness early on in life, it'll make it harder for us to take big stands of faithfulness later in life. A lot of times we read Daniel and what do we immediately think of? Chapter 6. Here's Daniel when he's probably at least 80 years old at that time. When there is a command, you can't pray to your God anymore. He does say, oh, I will rather die than obey this command. But I think it's very clear that he can take that kind of stand in chapter 6 because his whole life he's been taking these little stands of faithfulness since chapter 1. A lot of times we think of faithfulness or unfaithfulness in terms of huge leaps and bounds. I'm telling you, those times where people actually walk away from confessing faith in Christ or fall into major sin, it is not usually that all of a sudden one day they woke up and they just took a huge jump into left field. It was that every day they were either taking little steps toward God or little steps away from God. Your little everyday faithfulness matters. I often tell my congregation that the first step of the day is the most important because your first step sets your direction. So how do you begin your day? Do you begin your day by immediately getting on your phone, flipping through news, checking sports scores, or do you get up and the first thing you do is set your direction toward your God through His Word and through prayer? Don't underestimate the importance of small steps of everyday faithfulness. But again, we learn that you must resolve to stand early. Kids, you need to set your feet upon the solid rock of Christ now. Yes, God can convert and use people later in life, but there is great grace in learning faithfulness early. In forming habits now, you start to adopt a certain identity now. But let me note two other aspects of Daniel's resolve. First, I want you to notice the great wisdom that young Daniel demonstrates in defying the king. His wisdom is evident in the manner in which he works within the system. As we'll see in chapter 6, Daniel's not afraid to die for his faith. He will stand firmly against the king's decree when necessary. But defiant disobedience is apparently not always necessary. Here in chapter 1, he is not stubbornly defiant. He respectfully makes a request, first to the chief eunuch and then to the eunuch's steward. He doesn't say, I'm not going to do this. He asks, can I eat and drink something else? As one theologian observes, Daniel didn't throw a religious hissy fit, blowing off about Babylon's heavy-handedness and insensitivity. He simply looked around for the next possible step to take, to see where that might land him. Daniel was not one of those people who believes that firmness of principle always involves acting stubborn and pigheaded. See, faithful courage is not always just loud and defiant. Daniel doesn't refuse to stand in the king's court and serve the king. In fact, he becomes very useful to Nebuchadnezzar. We must not therefore think that every Christian who's still working maybe for a company or a government which may promote ungodly things, that they've necessarily compromised their faith. Courage and cowardness are not distinguished by how loud and defiant somebody is. Which leads to the second aspect of Daniel's resolve. Not only does he work within the system, but he clothes himself in quiet humility. He's always respectful. We don't read of any harsh words, proud bearing, or histrionics. Rather, he responded to his situation in a spirit of humility and respect, as Ferguson points out. So if you desire to stand against worldly tyranny, always clothe yourself with Christ-like humility. You don't need to be brash and obnoxious to be faithful to God. After all, when your Lord and Savior was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. So be resolved to stand, but then second and finally, trust in God's grace. You must stand firm, but the only way to stand firm is to stand firmly upon God's grace. Yet again, we see in Scripture the antinomy of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Daniel is trying to make wise, faithful decisions as best he can, but all the while he entrusts himself to God's grace, which God gladly gives him. So you see in verses 9 and 17, when Daniel humbly asked the chief eunuch not to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine, we read, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." Now, the eunuch says he can't grant Daniel's request because he's scared that Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill him. But he allows Daniel to go to ask another guy, and that guy does grant his request. But the fact of the matter is that everything Daniel does is in the hands of the Lord. Daniel is not presumptuous, but he is confidently expectant that God will bless his resolve, and God does bless Daniel's resolve. Now, it's important to note that that word, that compassion, that Daniel showed compassion, that same word is used in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 50. When Solomon, after building the temple, prays in dedication, and he prays, "Oh, what a graciously sovereign God we serve." He prays, "Forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them." So Solomon prays, "Lord, help us to be faithful to you, but if we're not, and we're taken away by foreign nations, if we turn in faithfulness to you, would you have compassion on us?" And we see here in Daniel 1, God answers that prayer of Solomon. Here is God's answer to Solomon's prayer. And it is a good thing to remember that God remembers our prayers even when we have long forgotten them. For when would a Babylonian official ever care about the conscience of an exiled slave? Like our faithful stands, we often think that God's grace needs to be loud and obvious, but His sovereign grace is quietly often working where no one notices it. You see it again in verse 17, where it says, "God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Again, the Lord graciously blesses them in their studies. He causes them to rise in the ranks. He brings them to stand in Nebuchadnezzar's court, just like He did with Joseph in Egypt. Of course, they had to study and work hard, but it was God's goodness that surrounded their labors and caused them to prosper. And they were found to be 10 times better than anyone else in the king's court. So Daniel set his heart not to defile himself, but even more so, he set his heart upon the grace of God. A great summary of Daniel 1, I think, is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes to Christians as elect exiles, and he says that he's writing from Babylon. I just have to think that as Peter wrote his letter, he had the story of Daniel in his mind. And he writes this: "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. To stand firm in faith, to be holy as God is holy, is to stand setting your heart upon the grace of Christ. It's not your faithfulness that's going to keep you standing. It's Christ's faithfulness to you that will keep you standing." Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty king. Babylon was a mighty kingdom. Daniel and his friends, on the other hand, were just 4 teenagers living in exile trying to be faithful. And from the world's perspective, you wouldn't expect them to be able to stand until the end against such worldly powers. But I close with this. Look at verse 21. It says, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Now that may seem like an unimportant verse, but it is a wonderfully glorious observation. For Cyrus was not a Babylonian. He was a Persian. Furthermore, he began reigning in 539 BC. Why is all of that significant? It's significant because it means the great Nebuchadnezzar was now dead and buried. He wasn't still standing. It means that Babylon was no longer the world power. Persia was. And it also is important because in 539 BC, Cyrus decrees that the Jews are allowed to return to Jerusalem and start rebuilding their temple. And who's still standing after this period of 70 years? Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Babylon, Daniel. We as Christians may feel small. We may feel insignificant. We may think our faithful stands for Christ and the gospel aren't getting us anywhere, and that the tides of the culture just keep going the other way. After all, we don't have the worldly power and influence of presidents and prime ministers. But we must remember that kings and kingdoms will rise and they will fall according to God's will. But God's people, His church, will remain standing. And it is their faithfulness, not the riches and pleasures of this world, that are going to last into eternity. So take heart, be courageous, and stand firm. The world is mighty, but Christ has overcome the world. And His victory will be complete when He returns in glory. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Those who stand upon the solid rock of Christ will be the only ones left standing at the end. Psalm 2 tells us the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But God's people will. So let me leave you with this word from 1 John chapter 2. Christian exile in the world, hear this word from your Lord through John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desire. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in our faith. But that means that you would strengthen our confidence in Christ. For as I said, as you have made clear, it is not our faithfulness to you that will ultimately preserve us, but it is your faithfulness to us. So help us be resolved to stand, but above all else, help us to stand upon your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold us fast, that we may hold fast our confession. We pray this in Jesus' name.